We've been looking at the introduction of John's ministry by Luke in Luke chapter 3, where he tells us about how the word of God came to John in verse 2, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And then John came into all the district around the Jordan River, and his message was a message of forgiveness of sins on the basis of repentance. And everyone who accepted that message then submitted to a baptism that he baptized them with. There wasn't any merit in the baptism, just like there's not any in the baptism of believers in Jesus. But the issue of baptism was that the person being baptized was subscribing to the message. And the message was, God will forgive you if you'll repent. And we've made much of late in our studies of Luke's introduction to John's ministry of the fact that the content of John's preaching was basically rejected by official Israel. We have to keep this in mind because from our perspective 2,000 years later into the mix, we tend to think that everybody would understand that if you said God will forgive you if you'll repent, you know, everybody says amen. And yet, the leadership of Israel didn't say amen. They said, oh no, that's not true. They didn't say it verbally and publicly very often because everybody received John as a prophet and the religious establishment didn't want to lose their audience. And since everybody accepted John as a prophet, they wouldn't publicly deny his message. But when Jesus pushed them on the issue later, when they were rejecting Jesus, who was a fundamental part of John's message, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, when they wouldn't accept that, he pushed them on that and asked them whether the baptism of John was just from a man or whether it was from heaven, and they refused to answer his question because they knew what would happen if they did. If they answered it honestly, they'd lose their audience, and if they answered it dishonestly, but according to what all the people wanted them to say, then they knew that Jesus was going to turn on them and say, okay, if you're going to admit it's from God, which was a dishonest answer in their thinking, then why didn't you believe him when he pointed to me and said that I was the one that you're supposed to believe in? They knew he'd do that, so they just refused to answer the question. But my point in reminding you of that is that the predominant theology of Israel was a theology of the human acquisition of the favor of God by obedience to the law, not by asking for forgiveness. In other words, the Jews didn't have a lot of tolerance for the idea that you could have your sins dismissed by simply asking to be forgiven. They always wanted the law to come in, and they wanted anybody who thought that they were going to be able to get out from under their sin to understand you don't get out from under it. There's restitution to be paid. There's this stuff. You got to do this and this, you know. So this whole idea that God would forgive upon repentance without all this other stuff, they would not accept that because what it did was it ate away the foundations of their theology that you could actually merit favor in the eyes of God by your behavior. Now, underlying that theology, there were two fundamental roots. The more crucial one was the desire to boast. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 3, after destroying that theology, says, where then is boasting? Paul knew, God knows, that boasting is most destructive of relationships. There are very few people who can tolerate the presence of boasting for very long without getting really irritated and offended by it. It's so fundamental as a method of trying to put people down in order to raise myself up. That's the boasting issue. And that desire is driven by the fallen human spirit, which wants to exalt itself and make itself big and high and mighty and all of that stuff. So that was at the root of that theology, because if you could behave your way into the favor of God, that would make you superior to everybody who wasn't behaving their way into the favor of God. And that would enable you to exalt yourself. And that's what they wanted to do. That's why the Pharisees fought with one another over the chief seats in the synagogue and all that. They wanted to be exalted. The second root to that theology was only a little less dangerous, and that was the confidence that they had in their own ability to do in order to gain favor. This whole notion that you can gain the favor of God by performing up to the standard of God, if you could do it, you could boast of it, Paul said. But the question is, can you do it? And of course, you really have to make the standards of God very low in order to live up to them. And so you either have to do that or you have to be blind. And they took the blind route. They claimed that they were living up to the high standards. And that's why they had 36 or 37 categories of ways to approach the command to keep the Sabbath day. They had volumes and volumes of instruction on how to keep the commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And they did all of that in order to try to make it possible for them to believe in their own ability to do the will of God, so that he'd be favorable to them, so that when they got into his favor, they could look down on all the people who didn't make it. And those were the two things that were underlying that theology. But it's demonic. That theology is demonic, but it dominated Israel. So when John came on the scene preaching a completely contrary theology, they didn't like it at all. And of course, they weren't too upset when Herod took that problem off their hands by cutting his head off. But Jesus took up that same thesis when he began his ministry, and he preached the same issue. And so then they had to deal with him. And of course, you know the story. They pushed that until finally they got Pilate to condemn him to the cross. But you have to understand that if Jesus was the Son of God, any theology that would drive the kind of hatred that would put him on the cross had to be demonically engineered. Paul said we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. And they're the real roots of the fallen human theology that creates the antagonism. So it's part of Paul's carefully detailed theology that Luke is now, who had been Paul's cohort in ministry for years before he wrote this gospel, Luke is simply showing the foundations historically for the development of Paul's theology later. And so the whole issue that we're dealing with when we come into Luke's introduction of John is we're dealing with Luke's introduction to John as a fundamental fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. That's what verses 4, 5, and 6 are. They're a quote out of Isaiah. And also, Luke has heavily emphasized John as an introduction to the grace of God. So the dawning of the grace of God in the era of John's coming and John as a fulfillment of Isaiah 40 are the two big issues that are found in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Luke chapter 3. That's why he says in verse 3, John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So John is a fulfillment. We want to understand that because that's where we're going to be really looking this morning. We want to understand that he was a fulfillment of the Isaiah text. There are several things about the Isaiah text that you may not be aware of, but I'm going to try to inform you of some of them. If you're already aware of them, it'll just be a review. If you're not aware of them, then I hope they don't cause you as much trouble as they did me this week. Let me start by saying this. John is clearly, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, clearly declared to be the fulfillment of the Isaiah 40, 3-5 text. All three of the gospel writers quote that text and say John came in fulfillment of this prophecy. So he has a definitive link to Isaiah 40. And the issue of that Isaiah 40 text is what we want to go into this morning. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 40 while I tell you a couple, three things about Luke's quote of it. First problematical thing that I'm not going to solve for you, but I'm just going to mention to you, is that Isaiah 40, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote it, is a quotation from the Greek translation that is found in what is called the Septuagint. It shows up in writing as LXX, which is the Roman numerals 70, L for 50, and then two tens. The Septuagint, the LXX, had a translation of Isaiah 40, and that translation is the one that all three of the New Testament writers quoted verbatim. The problem with it is that it does not follow the Hebrew text very carefully. That's a little bit of a problem, but it's not as big a problem as our opponents might want to make it. But nonetheless, the fact that it doesn't represent the Hebrew text real closely, and yet the New Testament writers quote it particularly, means that the Septuagint was a legitimate explanation of the meaning, even if it wasn't a very good translation of the words. Now, part of the issue that is involved in using Isaiah 40 as the foundation for John's ministry is what we call the type of meaning that was involved. The type of meaning is what enables us to understand that you can use different words in different word order and still express basically the same thoughts. So that's one thing that I would just want you to be aware of. And now what I want to do this morning is to go into this issue of the type of meaning that is found in Isaiah's words. Type of meaning is a kind of a technical, theological, you know, one of those thoughts that only seminarians worry about. But on occasion it gets to be quite critical, because we have to understand that type of meaning means what is being discussed here. What are the characteristics of the thing that is being discussed? And so that's the question we're asking. What is the information in Isaiah 40? What's the real subject? What's he talking about? What kind of meaning is he really expressing? And I want to show you some of the things that I've discovered in my study to help us to understand John as a fulfillment of the Isaiah 40 text and the centrality of that text for the introduction to the dawn of grace, which John's name meant Yahweh's gracious. So the dawning of grace in a very clear way started with John. And then, of course, John, the other John, the Apostle John, said of Jesus in John 1 that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this grace issue is a big, big deal, and it has a lot to do with the way we view God. So let's look at the meaning that's found in Isaiah's words, and I want you to see something about the quote. In the first place, the quote is set in the midst of three major, what I call conceptual issues, three things that are crucial themes that the quote is in the midst of. In the first place, it says in verse 3 that John was a fulfillment of the prophecy of a voice that was calling. Well, if you back up to verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that the section starts, and actually chapter 40 is the beginning of a whole major section of the book of Isaiah. In verse 1 it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her." So the call out to her is a part of the background for verse 3, a voice is calling. Okay? So that's one of the issues. And then if you go on to verse 6, after the prophecy of a voice is calling, it says in verse 6, a voice says, call out. What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So, in verse 2, you have call out. You have in verse 3, a voice is calling. In verse 6, a voice says, call out. And he says, what shall I call out? And he talks about the frailty of man, like the grass and the flowers, which just appears for a little while and withers when the breath of God blows on it. So that men are like the flowers and the grass who will not endure, but the word of God will. That's what the conclusion is in verse 8. And then also, I want you to notice that in verse 9, it says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. So this is just another way of saying, call out. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem supposed to say? Verse 9, end of the verse, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he'll tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Behold, here is your God. He is going to rule, but he's going to rule as a shepherd. So there are three paragraphs around this whole business of John being the fulfillment of a prophecy of a voice crying in the wilderness that is interpreted by Luke and Matthew and Mark as the foundation for the call to repentance. And interestingly, those themes, those three paragraphs that are around this text that's quoted, lay a real solid foundation for our understanding of what John was all about. So I want us to look at these things. The first thing that I want you to notice is in the first two verses of chapter 40, where in the prelude to the statement about a voice calling, which John was supposed to be the fulfillment of, in other words, the background for the calling voice is in verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice what the point of verses 1 and 2 is. He says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the background. What's going on there? Well, in order to see it, you're going to have to... In order for me to see it, I had to make a few changes in my thinking about these words, and I want to argue my case for you this morning so that maybe you can make those same kinds of changes. The first change that I want you to think about is in the middle of verse 2 when it says, call out to her that her warfare is ended. The issue of the warfare is an issue that has to do with the translation of a word that is almost... Well, it's used the Lord of hosts. So that the word translated warfare has to do with the hosts. And if you remember in our study in chapter 1, there was this angelic host that showed up for the shepherds. And we argued then that the word Lord of hosts means the sovereign over the armies of heaven. And so this host that showed up for the shepherds were in martial array. They were the armies of heaven. And they had come because Messiah had been brought to Bethlehem for the birth, and they were there to keep the dragon from devouring the child. That's the Revelation text that says when the baby was born, the dragon was right there ready to devour it. And of course, Herod was the human manifestation of the devouring dragon because he sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all the babies that were male under 2 years of age. Well, that host was there. Because the human part of that is only an expression, a shadow of the spiritual conflict in the heavenlies. And the armies of heaven were there to protect the baby from the spiritual forces. So the Lord of Hosts issue is a big issue. And that's one reason why the translators translated it warfare. Because it had this connotation of an army, a standing army. But I want you to understand or think about it in terms of the word struggle instead of warfare. And the reason why, there are a couple of reasons. Number one, the issues of struggle and warfare are the same in terms of the bottom line. In every war, in every struggle, there is a competition for mastery so that the person who wins can call the shots. That's not what all fighting's about. Is who gets to call the shots. So that warfare, struggle, it's all about who gets to claw their way to the top so that they can be the boss. That's what it's about. And Israel had had a significant conflict that was now, God says, at an end, a struggle that they'd been struggling with. And it was an iniquitous struggle. It was an evil struggle. That's why at the next phrase it says, her iniquity has been removed. Now, historically, what's going on here is that God had declared in chapter 39 that Babylon was going to come in and carry Judea away into captivity. Now, one of the things you have to understand about that is at the end of 2 Chronicles, you remember in the historical books, you have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and then you have 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and in the Hebrew Bible, you then have 3 Kings and 4 Kings. Well, we changed that to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. But if you looked in the Old Testament in Hebrew, it would be 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. But in ours, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. At the end of the second book of Chronicles, which is has brought us historically up to the Babylonian captivity, we are told point blankly why God sent them into captivity. It is because they had refused to observe the sabbatical years for 490 years. Now, I told you in our observance of the Lord's table that the issue of the sabbatical was that the Sabbath was supposed to be the sign of the loyalty to the covenant. So once every 7 days, people would rest as a demonstration of their confidence in the God of the covenant. They didn't have to work that day because God was going to provide for them because He was their sovereign king and they were His loyal subjects. And that's what resting every seventh day meant. So, in addition to the seventh day in the week thing, every seventh year was set aside as a sabbatical year. So that they would plant their crops and harvest them for 6 years. And then in the sixth year, God would boost the production of their crops so much that when they harvested the sixth year crops, it would carry them through the eating time of not only the rest of the sixth year, it would carry them all the way through the seventh year because they weren't supposed to plant and harvest in the seventh year. They're supposed to rest. How would you like to have a year off every seven? Man, that'd be nice. But anyway, they were supposed to do that. And then they wouldn't have any more to harvest until they planted the crops of the eighth year and waited for them to grow and mature before they could ever harvest them in the fall. So what they had to do in order to observe the seventh year was to believe that God would provide for them, because they were going to deliberately not provide for themselves for that seventh year and the beginning of the eighth year. And Israel never did it. For 490 years, they ignored the command to let the land have a Sabbath every 7 years. Well, at the end of 2 Chronicles, we're told that God sent Judah into Babylon so that the land could rest. And that's why the prophet Jeremiah had said that the captivity under Babylonian authority would last for 70 years. Because in 490 years, there were 70 annual or Sabbaths, yearly annual Sabbaths that they had ignored. So that's what's going on here. The struggle is between Judah and God. And the issue is over who is God. And they were never willing to observe the sabbatical years because they could never make up their minds who God was. You remember all those stories about Elijah's competition with the prophets of Baal or Baal and the prophets of the Asheroth and the big, you know, confrontation they had on Mount Carmel. That's just all the way through Israel's history. She was idolatrous. She would never make up her mind that Yahweh was God. And so, over that period of time, no commitment to Yahweh in terms of covenant issues for the annual Sabbath. They would not do it. So after 490 years of that, God said, okay, I'm going to discipline you as a nation. And He sent them off under Nebuchadnezzar. And they didn't get to come back for 70 years because the land deserved its 70 years of rest. And it got it. Well, I want you to notice what the end of verse 2 says in Isaiah 40. she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, that means that this prophecy is about 140 years instead of 70. You know, they had been assigned a penalty of 70 years, but we all know that at the end of that 70 years in 536, there was no major return to the land. The major return didn't happen for another 70, 80 years, because it didn't even start except under Nehemiah and Ezra, which were 150 or 60 years later than the sending off into Babylon by or under Nebuchadnezzar. So here, historically, we're down to about 465 or somewhere in there. And the announcement is, speak comfort to Jerusalem, because the struggle's over. And the payment that has been exacted from her has been doubled up, and it's done. So I want you to tell them it's over. That's the whole issue of comforting. The struggle's over. So that's the beginning of the understanding that we have in verse 2, that the struggle that Judah was having with God over who was going to be God, and that's the struggle all of us have, by the way. I started earlier by telling you about the coal miners that were killed in the mine explosion. That's a tragic thing. But the reaction of people who are supposedly committed to the Father of Jesus Christ, their reaction was, we don't even know if there is a God anymore. After having given lip service to this truth for, you know, for years and years and years. Well, you know what that is? That's fundamentally saying, if God won't treat me the way I want to be treated, I'm not even going to acknowledge him anymore. That's what that is. And what that boils down to is, if God won't let me be God, and he be the servant, then I'm not going to allow him to be God. And I'm certainly not going to serve him. That's the struggle. That's what Israel was going through. They didn't like some of the terms of the covenant. They didn't like having to fight with the Canaanites for their land. There were a lot of things they didn't like. And they said, if God's not going to treat us better than this, he's not going to be our God. So we'll go over here and worship Baal or Baal. Or we'll bow down to the Asherah, because they'll give us a better deal. And God said, you know, you're hewing out busted cisterns because you refuse to drink from the smooth, quiet flowing waters. There isn't any God who's going to give you in a fallen world a better deal than the God who loves you enough to send his son to die for you. You're just not going to get a better deal, man. Well, they wanted one. Well, the whole struggle then is over who's going to get to be God. And the call, the prophetic call in Isaiah 40 is comfort Jerusalem. Tell her the struggle's over. And do you know what the major consequence of Babylonian captivity was in Israel? Never, after the Babylonian captivity, did any of the prophets ever accuse her of idolatry again. That whole issue of who is Elohim was answered resoundingly by the Babylonian captivity. Yahweh was enthroned in Israel's mindset as God. And after the Babylonian captivity, you just don't read about all of this, you know, Elijah stuff and the Baals or the Baals and the Asheroth and all. You just don't read about it anymore, because that answer has been given. That's why the struggle's over. But the second thing about the comforting that comes up here is in this business of her iniquity being removed because she's received of the Lord's hand double. You're going to have to understand something here. The second comforting thought is not that the iniquity has been removed, but that the payment for the iniquity has been accepted. The word that's translated, the King James says the iniquity has been pardoned. The New American Standard goes to has been removed. That word is used 57 times in the Old Testament, and it's only translated pardon one time. Now, whenever that kind of thing happens, you have to ask yourself, okay, did the translators really get it this way? Or did they miss something Because when you have to go clear out of the loop in order to grab a word as a translator, you have to be really sure you've done your homework, and if you're not, translating it like that might just mislead you. Personally, I believe that what's going on in verse 2 is that is this figure of speech called metonymy, where the effect is stated in the place of the cause, or the cause is stated in place of the effect. And the word that is translated removed has the idea of being accepted. That's, out of all the times it's used, the vast majority of them, or the, at least half of them, I think it's half, it's translated accepted. And it means accepted. But he's not saying the iniquity has been accepted. He's saying that the payment that was made for the iniquity has been accepted. And the payment was having suffered double from the Lord's hands. In other words, God satisfied here. The payment of a double 140 years for the transgression of ignoring the Sabbath, annual Sabbath, for 490 years, that's been accepted by God. So that the text is actually telling us that, by figure of speech called metonymy, that the reason the struggle is over is not only that the lesson has been learned, but that God has accepted the 140 years of their being out of the land, dismissed from the promised land. And so Judah, in 444, actually made a... that was when the decree of Artaxerxes was made that Jerusalem and the temple would both be rebuilt. So the double has been paid, and now the people are going to go back to the land. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to be restored to the land. God's accepted the payment for the iniquity. But the thing that I want you to understand is that the major issue then in verses 1 and 2 is this issue. Justice has been resolved. That's the kind of meaning that's caught up here. Now, one of the things you have to understand about the resolution of justice is that as long as it's handled only in the human realm, it's not final. The New Testament tells us that all of the Old Testament was a shadow. And what that means is it's an illustration of things that really can't be resolved by human beings in time. In other words, 140 years of people being banned from the land does not really address the iniquity of being in rebellion against God. It doesn't really. I mean, in the shadow land of history, it can be accepted. Okay, you sin for 490 years in terms of the 70 years of no rest, so I've added 70, and then another 70 is 140, so I'm going to accept that. But that really does not address the final issue. So justice is accepting this, but it's not satisfied by it. And that's why in verses 3 and following, there is a forerunner proclaimed, prophesied, whose message would be repentance unto forgiveness. And it's rooted in the promise of the coming Redeemer. Because, see, justice can't really be satisfied unless there's a true redemption payment made. And when finite creatures sin against an infinite Creator, who can pay the debt? The New Testament argues only one person in history could ever pay the debt of human sin against an infinite God, and that is a man who is also God. So that as man, he can pay the debt, and as God, it can be infinite enough, if we can say it that way. That's kind of a redundancy, but it's infinite, therefore it'll cover. If you take all the sins of all of humanity, it still ends up being a finite number. So if Jesus dies for sin as the Son of God, then he pays an infinite price. There is no way to measure it, and therefore it'll cover everything. And so in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40, we actually have the beginning of the kind of meaning that is behind John's coming. And the kind of meaning is this whole question of solving the justice issue. And what was John's message? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins. Now I've got two more paragraphs to do and no more time, so we're just going to have to hang it up here. This is the beginning of our understanding of John as a fulfillment of verses 3 to 5, and we'll just have to come back to it next week. I don't know where the time went, but let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we think about this major issue of mankind in our rebellion against you, and what would it take for you to accept a payment for that? And then we move into John's message and discover that he was announcing the coming of a Redeemer who would be the Son of David, but also the Son of God, who would be for us the payment. Our hearts are encouraged when we recognize that the real truth about the payment being accepted is that when Jesus died, he really did finish the task. Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand the parallels between Judah's experience in wrestling and struggling against you and ours. And we pray that you'd bring the same resolution to us so that we might see in Jesus a real good reason to stop struggling. That your sovereignty over us is an expression of great love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.